to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We're at the portion of the passage where Jesus is described from cradle to the grave to the crown. And basically that is chapter 53 verses 2 down through verse 9. And in these verses he moves from his early youth in verse 2 to his manhood in verse 3 and to his violent death in 4 through 9. So we're ready to look at Jesus in his relationship to his Father, verse 2a, then to his environment, 2b, and then finally to men in the C part of the verse. Relationship to his Father then, chapter 53, verse 2a. For he, that would be the servant, and we've already established from Acts chapter 8 that the servant is Jesus. So we'll simply assume that proof from Acts chapter 8 and use Jesus in this context, seen as the servant. By the way, remember the title given to Jesus in this context is strictly that of servant. You go back to verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold my servant, and the essence of being a servant is carrying out his Father's will in every respect. The perfect servant gives perfect obedience. And I think it's interesting that one of the things that Isaiah loves most is contrast. You look at verse 13, and he's going to be high, he's going to be lifted up, he's going to be greatly exalted. And then immediately in verse 14, you have the total contrast, that he is not even human in his appearance. And so Isaiah loves contrasts. And when you come to verse 13 and he describes Jesus as the perfect servant, you would look for, is there a contrast? Could anybody else have possibly qualified to be a perfect servant? And if you let your eye go down to verse 6, where we perhaps will get today, to verse 6, you find out that there is absolutely nobody that can be a perfect servant in humanity, because the essence of servanthood is obedience to your master's will. And in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. And if you notice this second line, does this describe a servant? Each of us has turned to his own way. The very antithesis of everything a servant is what all men are. Consequently, there could never be a Savior coming from men, because there's no man that sustains the same relationship to God the Father that the Son does. But nonetheless, coming to verse 13, you have the great prosperity verse. Then verse 14, you have the great suffering verse. And so when you come down to verse 2, he grows up before him, that's his heavenly Father, like a tender shoot. First of all, the words, he grew up. Now, I don't know what the word grew up conveys to you, but to me, growing up conveys the idea of formative years. That is not the idea of the Hebrew word at all. The Hebrew word says, he came up. He came up. And the difference between grew up, our translation, and came up in the Hebrew is simply theirs. Grew up would look at formative years. Came up would look at all of his years. Grew up would emphasize formative years. Came up would emphasize all of his years. And I think it is better in the light of the original, came up, to take it in that way. And though for he is saying, he came up, paraphrase, lived his life, carried out his life before him, his Father, analogy, like a tender shoot. Now, what is involved in the expression tender shoot? First of all, the word tender shoot, a single word in Hebrew, refers to a twig. It refers to a suckling. Or perhaps even what we call a sapling. And the idea involved in that particular word is it's the little, if you can picture a decent-sized tree, and then look at the little twig that may come out on the side of it. And therefore, the metaphor is he, in relationship to his father, is like a twig. And the idiom is used of the way men value him, and it's simply this. He has no value. He's just a little twig. And no value is the way the metaphor is used. You stop and think. He was born in the wrong town. He was considered an illegitimate child. He was with criminals in his death, and he was assigned a burial with them. So the idea is two men, no value. We look at this two ways. Two men and to his father. How does the suckling or the twig image fit? It fits in this way. Two men, the twig is of no value. If you relate the twig, however, simply to the tree, you have the idea that it gets all sustenance from the tree. He drew everything from his father. Second emphasis, to his environment. How did he relate to his father? Now, how did he relate to his environment? And that's expressed in the next line. He came like a root out of arid, or literally, dry ground. Ground of dryness. Like a root out of dry ground. What would the emphasis be on coming out of dry ground? The idea would be coming out of the dry ground, he was alive, but he drew no support from environment. He drew new support, no support from environment. Dry ground is almost a contradiction. How could a root come out of ground with no water in it? And it's almost as though he's saying, this is a contradiction. How could you ever expect this root to be growing over here? Why, the ground is as parched and dry and arid as it possibly could be. How do you get a root out of that? Well, I think that's the very thing that he's trying to say, is that when Jesus came along, his environment, his society, things that surround him, that was not where he got his support. He was not supported by environment. And that root out of a dry ground is a good illustration of that particular point. As a matter of fact, everything you see in Jesus is a contradiction of who he really was. How would you expect, just from a human standpoint, how would you expect God to arrive? Well, let's put it in different terms. Let's suppose that the Queen of England is going to arrive in the United States, and she's coming for some reason by boat, and you're waiting there for her, and here comes a banana boat. And they say, that's where the Queen's coming on. You say, on a banana boat? And the boat docks. And you say, where's the Queen? She's down in the hold, underneath the deck. You say, the Queen of England is coming to the United States, and she's going to arrive on a banana boat down in the hold at the bottom of the boat. That's not the way queens arrive. How did Jesus arrive? Born in Bethlehem, and placed in the feeding trough of an animal. It's the meaning of the word. Placed in the feeding trough of an animal. You mean to tell me that God didn't even come in a taxi? There weren't even trumpet fanfares. There wasn't something to say. Here is God in the flesh. No. Where would you look for if someone had told you, or me, that Jesus has arrived in Palestine? He's born in Bethlehem. Where would you look in Bethlehem? We'd all go to the same place. You'd go right out to a farm. You'd go out to the place where the animals were feeding, and you would look in the trough where the cow was eating. And you say, that's where they'll find him. That's where they found him. And that's where he was placed. And therefore, almost everything in Isaiah 53 is pointing out that the Son of God arrived without fanfare and arrived in a manner that men would say, this is not success. How about verse 14 that we studied last week, that his appearance was more marred than any man? Is that what you would expect success to be? You take your place at the foot of the cross, you look up, and you say, is that a man? He doesn't look it. The flesh is torn, the bones are exposed. That is a man. That's more than a man. That's the Son of God, and that's success. And that's the emphasis that is found in this pastor, this past passage. And, well, pastor too, I guess, in this passage. So that the Son of God is pictured as a root out of what? Absolutely arid ground. Nothing there to support him, nothing to sustain him, nothing to maintain him. It is simply parched ground. And yet that is part of his picture. And what is it saying? He doesn't receive any support, sustenance, or maintenance from what surrounds him. It's all within. It's all in who the person is. Third, his relationship to men. To the Father, line one. To environment, line two. And to men, the last part of the verse. And two things that are said about his relationship to how men received him. Number one, he was unattractive. He was unattractive. Two, he was undesirable. Unattractive, undesirable. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And so here is a description of the Son of God. You know, in their culture, that would have been particularly pointed statement, because if you were Greek or Roman and you were to be great, you had to look great. A stately appearance was simple. If you're going to be a king, you got to look like a king. And to the Greeks and the Romans both, that physical appearance was tremendously important. The way you bore yourself, the way you weren't considered educated if you weren't an orator. And therefore, if you can't express yourself fluently, you're not educated. If you don't make an impressive appearance in the way you present yourself, if you don't have poise, if you don't have power in your personality, you're thumbs down. And yet, at the arrival of the Son of God, apparently, had we seen him on the streets of Palestine, there would have been nothing there that would have said, would have turned your head. So again, putting it in context, if you're walking down the streets of Nazareth and Jesus walks by you, you'd have never noticed. Never turned the head. There was nothing there about him personally that got your attention. And that is the words in the last part of verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. And the paraphrase to that might be, there was simply nothing about him personally that would ever turn your head. And that is so different today, because when you look at television and you see have you ever seen an overweight game show host why they turn sideways and as trim as they can possibly be. Have you ever seen a television preacher without an exquisite hairdo? It's just as though it's sculpted. And it's a nice white or something of that sort. And it's always there. Because that's part of the attractiveness. And from this verse, had we seen Jesus, you wouldn't have been impressed. My, what dignified hair he has. You would have said, I don't see anything in this man that is attractive in any sense of the word. I don't see any reason why I should desire him. And you would stop and say, well, why would God do that? I think we've got an answer to it. Keep your finger here because we'll be right back to it. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And what we're going to observe is that since man loves appearance and man loves eloquence, God has said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to insult your intelligence by saving you by something moronic. And so you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, and it says, since in or by the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So all of the intelligence and finesse and wisdom of man missed God. And so God said, okay, it will be my pleasure then to do something in response to your ignorance. So he says, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so God is simply saying, I'll simply say this, you are so smart and yet you never saw me. You are so wise and yet you never knew God. Okay, here's what I'll do. The only way you can be saved is through accepting the foolishness of a message that says, this man who suffered so much is your only way of salvation. Back to Isaiah 53. He simply did not meet the standards of human greatness. All right, if verse 3 then focuses on his appearance, verse 2 rather, focuses on his appearance, then let's move on into his manhood and caption verse 3 as the manhood of his suffering. The manhood of his suffering. Verse 3. Now, first of all, when you compare verse 3 and verse 2, can you skim through and see the contrast? There's a big shift right here. Because verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men. How would you compare the words despised and forsaken with the words in verse 2 is that he is not desired? Wouldn't you say that verse 2 is neutrality? There's nothing there that I want. There's nothing there that draws me. Would you call verse 3 neutrality? I would say verse 3 has left neutrality and it has moved into the arena of hostility. So let's note then, coming to verse 3, that the neutrality, we're not attracted. There's nothing there that really draws us. We don't really feel drawn to him. The neutrality of verse 2 now becomes the hostility in verse 3. So we have really, so to speak, turned up the heat. Neutrality of verse 2 becomes hostility in verse 3. And we ought to note one thing about Jesus. No man in the history of the Jewish nation has ever been as despised as Jesus. A great writer in Jewish history is Maimonides. Maimonides made this remark, the suffering of Jesus was well deserved. Do you know where the Talmud puts Jesus? In hell. And so the hostility of Jesus in just Jewish history is very, very, very clear. So verse 3 is going to come on strongly. He was despised and he was forsaken of men. Let's do just a little note there on despised of men. If you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, the word men would say man of men. Man of men. That's exactly the way it reads. However, it means nothing in English if we'd translate he was despised and forsaken of man of men. Because you would say, naturally, what do you mean despised man of men? Well, man of men is an idiom for great men, for prestigious men, men of rank. Prestigious men. Keeping your finger here, you might turn back to chapter 49, which also is about the Messiah in verse 7. And one of these characteristics of the Messiah, and thus Jesus, will be how the nation abhorred him. Chapter 49, verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation. And I repeat, there is no one in Jewish history more abhorred than was Jesus within their history. Keep your finger here. And don't turn with me unless you're really quick. Let me read to you the substantiation of the fact that is he still abhorred by prestigious men? Is he still abhorred by men of rank? Are there a lot of, to use a phrase, blue bloods that really honor him? Well, Paul was struck by the fact that when you see those that have believed the gospel, you don't see many blue bloods. Let me read to you. 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the base things of the world, the despised God has chosen, and things that are not, that he might be nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. What's he saying? Look at your church roster down there in Corinth. How many men of rank and prestige belong to the Corinthian church? And the remark is, you don't have many, do you? You may have some, but not many. And therefore, he's simply substantiating what Isaiah 53 has already said, that he was despised and forsaken of man of men, forsaken of men of great prestige, is the context. Continuing, 3. A man of sorrows. Man of sorrows is simply an expression, and I took the word sorrows all the way through, because the question was, is this word sorrows, or literally pain, man of pain? What does man in pain mean? And the discovery was this, the word sorrows or pain, literally in Hebrew, is used consistently of either physical and or mental. Physical and or mental pain. Now, what's the significance of the last part of verse 3 when it says, he was like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. I would take it that the hiding of the face or turning away of the face is simply saying he is in no way significant. He is in no way significant. Not worth a look. Why should we look at him? What is there to see? What is there to apprehend? And thus the suffering described in verse 3. Now remember, as we go through these lines, there's a word that we have to write over every line and every word. And it's the word we started with. It's in verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. And we know that that word is intelligent action and effective action, and therefore the idea is success. And so you must read verse 2 this way. He grew up before his father like a tender shoot. That's success. Like a root out of parched ground, drew nothing from his environment. That's success. He has no stately form or majesty. Success. That we should look upon him, that's success. He has no appearance that we should be attracted to him, that's success. He was despised, that's success. He was forsaken of men, that's success. He was a man of sorrows, that's success. Acquainted with grief, that's a success. Like one from whom men would hide their face, they do not give him a second look, that's success. He was despised, that is success. And we did not esteem him, that is success. So that everything and every value that man would put on Jesus is reversed. And therefore, the only way to truly know salvation is to be willing to say, I will set aside all human evaluation, all human criteria, all human values, and see him as he's presented in the Word of God. Because that's the only way that we can truly know him. Now, we've got just time enough to look and begin to look then, or introduce the centerpiece of Isaiah 53. The centerpiece really comes in two forms. The Hebrew loves to make focus by the way a thing is built. They would not say, for example, that now here I'm coming to my main point. They would do it in such a way that you couldn't miss it. Here's the way Hebrew would build. It would start with a baseline and move up to the first level. And then it would move in like this and move up to the second level. And you would begin to notice that why I think he is framing this idea with a balance, and there's always a balance on both sides. It balances on the left, it balances on the right, and now we focused in the center. And then it would say, let's look at the center of the center. And it would move up like this to another level. And you would be able to look at the cake from the side and say, I can see by the form, the way it's built, the way it's put together, that this must be the center of the center. Now, what we're about to look at is, we've had the teaching so far on the previous to this and after this, and we're now looking at 53, 4 through 6, because it is the centerpiece. However, there is a centerpiece of the centerpiece. And you can see that simply by the form, by balancing it out and putting verse 6 on one side and verse 4 on another. And the center of the center is 53:5. So the way the whole text is put together is structured in such a way that you're really going to see the central thought that is involved. And so notice, first of all, 4 through 6 is the center. And 53:5 is the center of the center. 4 through 6 is the center. And 53:5 is the center of the center. which is a neat way to write. Instead of saying, now, listen to my major point, it would be built in the structure where you just would see it sitting in front of you every time you picked it up, the way the form, the way the structure, the way the building is constructed, that this is obvious the point that he is making. So it is, first of all, the centerpiece. Second, these verses are set against the blindness of man. These verses, 4 through 6, are set against the blindness of man. And remember, once again, Isaiah loves contrasts. And so when you go back to the preceding verse that we've just been through, verse 3, we have said that he has no majesty. Why should we look at him? He was characterized by suffering and pain. Why should we see any significance in that? And so you really have in verse 3 the misinterpretation of the cross, and in verse 4 through 6 you see the correct interpretation of the cross. So we've had human blindness saying he is not significant. And now we will have God saying he's your only salvation. He who we see as not significant is man's only salvation. Now, notice one other thing about the way the centerpiece is introduced. It's introduced by a special word in verse 4. It's introduced by the word surely. And you could easily leave out that word and simply go to verse 4 in this way. Our griefs he himself bore, and it makes perfectly good sense. Why does he come on with a special word, the word surely? The word surely is called an adversative. Adversatives are used to introduce this idea. It is different than you think. Adversatives introduce the idea, it is different than you think. You thought it was this way, but it's not. Adversatives introduce the idea of, it is different than you think. The standard Hebrew lexicon is Brown, Driver, and Briggs. And instead of doing surely, I like the way they do it. They say you ought to translate this way. But in fact. In other words, after all of the misinterpretation of verse 3, he says, but as a matter of fact, here's the way it really is. So this is used then to correct error and introduce truth. Correct error and introduce the truth of the matter. And that's what happens when we come now into verse 4. And one other thing before we close, and we'll start it next time, by way of introduction, this is probably the most important passage anywhere in the Bible about the doctrine of substitution. If I had to go anywhere to teach Jesus taking our place, the doctrine of substitution, here it is. We'll pick up with that next time. Father, we're thankful for this great passage that focuses on your Son. Help us to learn that we must not think as men think. We must not apply our human ideas to the Son of God. We must see him as you present him. And thus, may we give our attention and our time and our faith to Isaiah 53 in Christ's name.